Paul says here, and we know, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. This is surely a glorious, glorious promise that so many of us turn to, so many of us cling to at times, that all things work together for good to those who love God. A glorious promise, perhaps one of the most glorious promises in all of the scriptures. But it is also, let me suggest to you, most humbly suggest to you, that it is also a promise and a verse that can be readily misunderstood. And readily misunderstood in perhaps at least two ways. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. One way, the first way we might misunderstand, is to believe and to think that this verse is talking about everything in this life working out. Everything in this life will work out just fine. We would be mistaken. We would be misunderstanding if we were to understand this verse in that way. But it is very tempting to do so. It is very tempting, for we talk this way at times, even in well-meaning ways. We talk this way. I'm sure I have spoken these words or similar words to an individual at some point in time. Something like this: oh, I'm sure it'll all work out just fine for you. Perhaps as parents, we say that perhaps to our children at times or to friends. Oh, I'm sure that it'll all work out just fine. But as much as we'd like that to be the case, and as much as we hope and may pray that that would be the case, we do not know, and we are not promised here that that will be the case. Not every broken relationship gets fixed. Not every financial crisis does get worked out and has a happy ending. Not every illness is cured. Not every cancer is cured. This is not a promise here. And it would be one way, the first way, of misunderstanding this verse, to take this as a promise of happy endings in this life. But note this, folks, before we leave this point. Praise be to God that it is not. For if that were the case, if that were all that this verse was telling us, what a, forgive me here, but what a pathetic, limited promise that would be. Yes, a promise for happy endings in this life, but what a limited promise that would be. Limited to this temporal world, limited to this lifetime, especially when you consider what James, the Apostle James, says in his epistle about this life. Do you remember these words in James 4? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. If this were merely as tempting as it may be to take this promise as such, if this were merely a promise for this life only, even a promise of happy endings in every way in this life only, what a limited, what a sorry promise that would be. For this promise is infinitely more glorious than that. For this is not a promise about fixing the problems. Even the great sufferings that we do encounter and are so difficult. Once again, I am by no means minimizing the sufferings that people endure, far greater than I have ever endured in this life. I am not minimizing those sufferings, but I am saying that if that's all that this promise was about, how limited that would be. This promise is not about fixing the problem, even as I say, the greatest sufferings, the greatest difficulties of this life, but rather But rather, when Paul says for good, that all things work together for good, Paul says, what Paul is referring to by the for good is not this life, but rather, and note this, for this is the first important point this evening, that the for good stands for God's eternal purposes. That the good here is the unfolding of and the completion of God's eternal purposes, God's eternal saving purposes for his people. Let me say that once again, that the good here represents the unfolding of and the completion of God's eternal purposes, God's eternal saving purposes for his people. And we are going to see exactly that as we proceed further now into the text. But before we do so, that was way number one in which we could misunderstand this text. There is a second way in which we could misunderstand that this text and this promise. First of all, in verse 28, even the first half of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. This second way of misunderstanding is a way of misunderstanding things that I've been very careful over the last few weeks, it seems. It seems it keeps popping up Sunday evenings and Sunday mornings. Not so much this morning, but in preceding weeks and in preceding weeks and Sunday evenings as well. It seems I've been repeating myself a great deal recently for unbelievers so that they might not misunderstand the gospel message, but also so that believers might not misunderstand the gospel message. Because once again, we can misunderstand the promise in this way. In what way, Craig? Well, let's approach it in the following way. To whom is this promise made? To whom is this promise made that all things will work together for good? Well, the answer to that is very clear. The answer is to those who love God. That's what Paul says here. But that is one way that we can readily twist this promise. For it is very possible, and this is what we need to, and I have been constantly speaking to and correcting, just in case anyone thinks along these paths in recent weeks. It is very possible, perhaps, to understand this, that our loving God is a way of earning the good that will come to us. That the good that will come to us, in other words, is a reward for our loving God. That I earn it, as I say, somehow. No, no, and no. For as I've said repeatedly in different situations, in different words, but again saying the same thing a number of times in recent days, rather, in this case, our love for God, our loving God is a response. The response of those who have come to know salvation in Christ. We were reminded last week that we love him because he first loved us. That our love for God is not our reaching out to God and loving God, and in response to that, God says, okay, I'll give you all good things. No, no, no. Rather, our loving God is our response to the fact that he loved us, that he set his love upon us, as we will see in a moment or two, that he set his love upon us, that he called us forth to salvation in Christ, and we respond to him in love. To whom has the promise come? Well, actually, we also see this if we just read on in the verse. Because Paul explains, even as I have just explained, Paul explains in a different way that those who love God are those who have tasted of his salvation. Listen to what he says there as the verse continues on. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. To those, in other words, he's saying, to those who love God, that is, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, and he goes on, to those who he foreknew, to those he predestined, to those whom he called, to those whom he justified, to those who he glorified, to those ones who are believers in Christ, who by his gracious and free salvation have come to faith in Christ, to those ones, to the foreknown, to the predestined, to the called, to the justified, to those who have been glorified, to those ones, all things work together for good. For those are the ones who, in response to this glorious salvation, love God. So again, we've seen a couple of ways of misunderstanding this promise. And we know that all things work together for good. To those who are called, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And remember, as we now move into it in just a second, remember that the good, as I said earlier, we need to recall that the good here is the unfolding of and the completion of God's eternal purposes, his saving purposes to his people. But now, Paul is going to unpack this further. He's going to unpack further what I just said, the eternal purposes of God. Paul unpacks the eternal purposes of God. There are some verses in the Bible, I didn't actually intend to say this, but even now it's coming into my mind. There are some texts in the scripture, and certainly when I'm preaching them, and certainly even when I'm reading them, and perhaps you yourselves share in this, when you get the sense you're standing on holy ground. And this evening is one such case. When we move on now to verses 29 and 30, and Paul starts to explain this glorious salvation and the eternal saving purposes of God. For he does so in verses 29 and 30 through what is known as the golden chain. The golden chain. Verse 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I use this term, this title, the golden chain, and I am not the first one by any stretch of the imagination to use this title. Many refer to this text in those words, the golden chain. And the reason it is called as such is because of that repeated formula that Paul uses, particularly in verse 30. It begins in verse 29, but then Paul, as he often does, gets into a little bit of a parenthetical insertion, and then he comes back to his main thought in verse 30, and he says and repeats a formula there. Repeatedly. And that formula is as follows. For whom he ... he also ... And what emerges here in verses 29 and particularly in verse 30 is a chain of links, an unbreakable chain of links bound together, articulating and explaining and giving us a glimpse. The veil is pulled back slightly, and we are given a glimpse into the very eternal council room, council chambers of the Most High God, and this glimpse into the eternal saving purposes of God through this golden chain of unbreakable links. For each one whom he foreknew, those he predestined. And each one that he predestined, those he called. And each one that he called, those he justified. And each one that he justified, those he glorified. That's what it says here. That's what it says here. In each case, let me drive it home further. And if this is provocative, this is what Paul is saying here. In each case, not one more, not one less. For this is an unbreakable chain. So let's now that we understand the chain, now that the chain has emerged, and we've seen this chain that represents the eternal purposes of God and his plans for his redeemed people, let's consider it now link by link. I was going to say, let's take it apart link by link, but we can't, for it can't be taken apart. It's an unbreakable chain, but let's pick the chain up and examine each link and move along the chain. First of all, for whom he foreknew, for whom he foreknew. Back in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then he picks it up again in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So the first link is his foreknowledge, those whom he foreknew. And folks, once again, and unfortunately, this is right at the beginning of the chain. For once again, there is great misunderstanding with regards to God's foreknowledge. And if we misunderstand this, then the rest of the chain will have trouble with as well. Here is what foreknowledge, first of all, does not mean. And what so many people, I suggest most humbly, but what so many people misunderstand it to be. Most hear the word knowledge, and they misunderstand this to be God's, and equate it with another characteristic of God, and that is omniscience. That God knows everything. He is omniscient. That is true. God knows everything. And in his knowledge of everything, that includes God knowing from eternity past everything that will come to pass before it happens. How many of you believe that? How many of you believe that God knows from eternity past everything that would come to pass? If you don't, we've got a problem because you don't believe God is omniscient. But that is not his foreknowledge. That is not his foreknowledge. People often mistakenly view this as God's foreknowledge, whereby he looks down then the annals of time, it's often said. He looks down the annals of time and he sees ahead of time those people who will believe in him, those people who will choose him. And he places he foreknows that. And then he predestines those who he sees will place their faith in Christ, will choose him. But that's not what's being said here. For in that way, God foreknows everyone. God knows everyone, and God knows what's going to happen with everyone. But he's specifically talking about a specific group here. Those, that specific group whom he foreknew. But furthermore, there's a problem with that thinking in this way. And that is because, even as I hinted at earlier, and I believe I've spoken this on a Sunday evening recently, might have been a Sunday morning, but we are oriented to think in this particular way. We are oriented to think of knowing purely in cognitive terms. But that's not the way Scripture speaks of knowing most, maybe not all of the time, but certainly the vast majority of the time. Scripture does not speak of knowing in cognitive terms. But rather, when Scripture speaks of knowing, it is speaking of knowing as an intimate relationship. And I quoted this verse whenever it was that I spoke of this in just a week ago. I think it was Sunday evening, wasn't it? And we spoke of Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. And Adam knew his wife Eve. That is not a cognitive thing. Rather, that is speaking of the most intimate of relationships. the coming together and the union of husband and wife. Adam knew his wife. This is the way Scripture speaks of knowledge. And it is just the same here with foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not cognitive and merely cognitive. Foreknowledge is not the same and just another word for God's omniscience. But rather, foreknowledge speaks of the fact that in eternity past, God beforehand, foreknowledge, in eternity past, beforehand, he graciously set his love upon individuals. It is because it happened before time, in eternity past, and it is knowledge, but knowledge not in the cognitive sense, but rather knowledge as he sets his love upon those individuals. I say he does so graciously. He does so also sovereignly. He does so graciously and sovereignly in accordance with his sovereign choosing, his sovereign purposes. How does this work? Well, consider the Old Testament and consider exactly the same thing. In God's choice of the nation of Israel, and in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, God, through the pen of Moses, explains his criteria for making that choice. Let's put it that way. In Deuteronomy 7, 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. You were the least of all peoples. In other words, there's nothing lovable in you. There's nothing special about you. But then he goes on. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Then why did you set your love upon us? But because the Lord loves you. What's it saying there? He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he chose in his grace, in his mercy, in his sovereignty, in accordance with his eternal purposes, he chose to set his love upon you. And so is the case also back in Romans chapter 8 with you and I. He loves you as a believer, not because of anything in you. He set his love upon you, not because of anything special. Sorry to break this to you. But there's nothing special about you. Certainly not about me. But rather, he loves you because he loves you and because he chose to love you. He chose to set his love upon you. For whom he foreknew. We hasten on. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, verse 29, to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The next link in the chain, as the Apostle Paul lets us into the council room, at least a glimpse, and we see the eternal purposes of God. We understand that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And predestined means exactly what we understand it to mean. He predestined. He determined beforehand. He determined, he ordained beforehand what would be. And what is it that would be? What is he speaking of here? That God predestined, he determined beforehand, he ordained that these ones on whom he would set his love, that he would not lose one of them, but each one of those on whom he had set his love would be indeed conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, that these ones, he would not lose one, and these ones on whom he had set his love, on whom he foreknew, that these ones would come to faith in Christ, that these ones God would do amazing work in, transforming them into the image of his son. But not only that, And we hasten on further. Not only that, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then he picks it up again after that little parenthetical insertion of being conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Then he picks up the formula again in verse 30, going on to the next link. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Once again, we need to properly understand the calling of God and this saving calling of God that is spoken of here in Scripture. For Scripture actually speaks of call in a couple of ways. Each Sunday morning, often, very often on Sunday mornings, and very deliberately, I present the gospel, and I will call out the gospel call. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. That is a call that needs to go out, needs to be carried out to the ends of the earth by you and me. That is the universal gospel call that we proclaim. But many are called, but few are chosen. We issue that call forth. We are to issue it forth. We are to cast the seed. Cast the seed. Be like the sower in the parable. We just cast the seed. We don't aim it. We just cast it out there. We proclaim the gospel call to the ends of the earth. That is the universal gospel call. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about another sort of call. For this calling here is not a wooing, but it is a calling that attains the intended result. It is referred to, therefore, by scholars and by theologians as the effectual call. For, and here we can understand this theological term, for it always has its desired effect. It always brings about the intended result. In order to illustrate this, I turn once again, and perhaps some of you have heard me use this illustration before and speak of this before. Indeed, I preached on this text a number of months ago and often bring it forth as an illustration of this of calling of Christ, calling of God to salvation, his effectual call. For there is a wonderful illustration within Scripture in John chapter 11, and that is the raising of Lazarus. On that occasion, Jesus did not say into Lazarus's tomb, Lazarus, if you don't mind, perhaps you could consider, if it's okay with you, perhaps you could choose to come forth right now. Perhaps you'd be agreeable to this. I'd love for you to come forward. I'm waiting here for you. So Lazarus, why don't you consider this and perhaps choose what I'm offering to you here? That is not what took place at Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And as has often been noted, wonderfully noted by many, but wonderfully noted, that if Jesus on that occasion had not qualified his calling to Lazarus, then every single grave would have opened up and every single dead person would have come forth. For that was an effectual call that could not be denied. What or who, here's another approach before we leave Lazarus. What or who gave life to Lazarus? This is an important question. This is a terribly important question to understanding your salvation. What or who gave life to Lazarus? Did Lazarus, by his own willpower, will himself to life? Perhaps even aided by the call? No, of course not. Rather, it was the life-giving call, the life-giving and effectual call of the Savior. And even so with us. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. The unbreakable chain continues. And it continues with God's effectual call. Those whom he called who were dead, you and I were dead. And once again, I love to say this also, dead men don't believe. They don't. They need to first be given life. Dead men do not believe. But those whom he called were by that life-giving call granted life. And they came to life. You and I came to life. And we came out of the grave in response to God's effectual call. We move on. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And when it comes to understanding this idea of justification, I'm not so much correcting, but I'm encouraging you to think more deeply about what this means. For oftentimes, and I've heard this myself, if you ask a Christian, what does it mean to be justified and what is justification, sometimes, and I understand this is a nice little phrase that helps us remember something of it, they say it means just as if I never sinned. And I understand that, how it kind of fits with the word and is a good reminder, a good way of remembering. But that is profoundly less than all that is meant by that glorious link of justification. What justification is the following, that God, by his grace, and by his grace alone, graciously declares us to be righteous, not just forgiven, not just without sin, but to be righteous. God declares us to be righteous, and not because of anything in us, but because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed, which is credited to us. And here we go, folks. Here's something that perhaps some of you have been waiting for in all of this, and that is received by faith. Yes, I said it, by faith. Because all of what we have said so far, just in case you're misunderstanding that also, all of what we have said so far does not preclude the fact that God's salvation and salvation in Christ and justification is received through faith, through believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Absolutely, we are justified through faith. We are justified through believing. We are saved by faith and through faith alone. But that faith comes as a gift. Ephesians 2. We are saved by faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved through faith, but that faith is granted to us as we are called. As those ones are called and they live and they come out of the grave. They come out of the grave believing, willingly, willfully, they come out of the grave. For they have been granted faith in that act of calling, in that work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, whereby they have been given life. They have been also granted faith. That heart of stone has been turned into a heart of flesh, and they come forth willingly, willfully believing. And through that faith that they have been given and granted, they are justified. Finally, and in conclusion, we reach the promise. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wait, Craig, you forgot one more link. You forgot one more link. No, I didn't, actually. We're going to consider this in conclusion. For at first glance, this final link looks and appears in the text just like every other link. In other words, it follows the same formula. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So why am I separating this last one? Here's why. Let's consider these links quickly now, but more closely from one particular aspect, regarding one particular aspect. And that is the question of when. God foreknew, God predestined. When? In eternity past. If you are a believer this evening, God called you. That's the next link. God justified you. When? In the past. Not in eternity past, but in your past. At some point in your life, when you were converted, when you came to faith, when you were saved, however you want to express it, and those are all wonderful ways to express it, that at that point, God called you, God justified you in the past, in your past. But this final link, when did God glorify you? Well, he hasn't. He hasn't done so yet. That is not something in the past. That is something in the future, the return of Christ. Once again, I think I've said it every other week, so I'll say it this week. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. And I await that glorification, which has been the subject and the theme of so much of Romans chapter 8, is something I await in that day. So here's the question, in conclusion. Why does Paul then say, and whom he justified, past tense, these he also glorified, past tense? Is Paul struggling with his grammar? Well, I think Paul has a pretty good handle on grammar and Greek grammar. I'm sure he's using the correct tense and what he wants to use. But why does he use the past tense there? Answer. Paul speaks in the past tense, even though it has not yet happened, because Paul is certain, absolutely certain, that it will. And he is so certain that he speaks of it wonderfully as if it's already occurred. That is the certainty of the promise. That is the promise, that is the certainty of it, that one day the final link will be added, that one day our salvation will be complete, that one day we will be glorified, and we will be glorified for all eternity. Why is Paul so certain of this? Why can you and I as believers be so certain of this? Not because of me, but because of God. Because of his eternal purposes. Because his eternal purposes, look at my hands. In that unbreakable chain must come to pass. God's eternal purposes will and must come to pass in this unbreakable chain, this golden chain of God's eternal purposes. And thus Paul says, with absolute certainty, and we know that all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how thankful we are for the salvation that is ours in Christ. How thankful we are that your purposes will be accomplished. How thankful we are as those who have trusted in Christ, those on whom you have set your love, your saving, redeeming love, those who have come to faith in Christ by your calling, by your life-giving calling, have come out of the grave, believing, those whom you have declared to be righteous in your eyes because of the righteousness of Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank you that it is not yet complete, but it will be completed. And that all things in our life right now, all things in our life now are being worked together for good, in accordance with your eternal purposes. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.